now to him to look at his word. Almighty God, thank you that as we read your word, we come across the whole spectrum of the experiences that your people went through. Sometimes overwhelming success, and other times overwhelming disappointment. And much of the time, life just going on in between. We pray, Lord, as we come now to look at this passage, that you would help us to understand your purposes for our lives and help us, O Lord, to be able to joyfully submit to you and to your will. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So if we could pick up from Lamentations chapter 3, and we'll focus on those two verses, verses 22 and 23, probably some of the most well-known verses in the Bible, where Jeremiah says, and I think quite unexpectedly, "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Now, as we saw, Jeremiah, who wrote those words, was in very deep trouble, because he was trying to survive in a city where the bomb had gone off. It could have been Hiroshima, it could have been Nagasaki, but it wasn't. It was Jerusalem. It was this city that had been laid waste and it was desolate. The opening verses of Lamentation read like this. I think some of the most poignant verses in the Bible. "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who is great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her." So this is Jeremiah, and he is weeping. As I said, Lamentations just means crying or weeping. And he wept not just because this was his city, and not just because the destruction of any city is such a mournful affair, but he wept because this was the city of God. He wept for the city of God. And it was just that gave him even more trouble, because he was distressed thinking, well, if this is God's city, how come God didn't prevent this from happening? I mean, doesn't God care for this city? Doesn't God care for anything? And if God can allow this to happen to his city, to his church, does he really care? So it's not just that Jeremiah was in trouble, but he was having trouble trusting God in the midst of his trouble. Jeremiah really felt his trouble. I mean, trouble is not just something you can look on dispassionately from the outside and just weigh it up objectively, can you? I mean, trouble is something that you're feeling here. And Jeremiah felt this trouble. He felt it physically. You go back to chapter 3, look at the beginning of chapter 3. He says, "I'm the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath." Down in verse 4, "He has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones." So this is something that Jeremiah felt physically. It had its effect upon his body. And as he's trying to come to grips with this, suddenly he felt very, very old. He felt his body just couldn't cope with it anymore. He felt weak and without strength. And then sometimes when you go through this, you feel like you are besieged in your soul. This is the way Jeremiah felt here in verse 5. He says, "He," that is the Lord, "has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe." It's the way Jeremiah felt at this time. He felt like he was under siege. Not long before this, Jerusalem had been under siege. Jeremiah had lived through that. He'd seen it, and he remembered what it was like. And now he sees that as a picture of his own soul. He sees his own soul as though it is surrounded by overwhelming odds, and it is being starved gradually into oblivion. He has this sense of helplessness, the sense of hopelessness. He feels that he feels besieged in his own soul. And trouble can leave you feeling like that. Can leave you feeling like God is besieging the city of your soul, wearing you down and waiting for the final attack. And you can feel trapped. In verse 7 he says, "He has hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy." Jeremiah felt like that. He could see no way of escape. He felt surrounded on all sides. And we know that the Bible says that there is no trouble that has come upon you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, and he will, with the temptation, the testing, the trial, make sure that you have a way of escape so that you will not be tested or tried beyond what you are able to bear. But sometimes you have this niggling doubt, don't you, that there is no way of escape and that you cannot bear this. So you think, where is the way of escape? That's how Jeremiah is responding here. You can feel like you're left in the dark. In verse 2 he says, he has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Down in verse 6, he has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. Jeremiah was in the dark as to where this was all going. Jeremiah was in the dark as to why this was all happening. It's all the more troubling when we don't understand why. Sometimes we go through troubles and we can think, oh, well, there's a good reason for this. You know, at least through my trouble, I'm helping to save someone's life. Or through my trouble, I'm really helping to build up the kingdom of God or build up the church. Or through this trouble, I'm being this magnificent testimony to the power of Christ, you know, like the martyrs that were burned at the stake and so on. But when there seems to be no point to it all, and you want to know why, I mean, I can't see any purpose in this. This seems to be a waste. There seems to be no purpose to it. And you can feel like your prayer is going unanswered. In verse 8, Jeremiah says, "Even when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer." Now we know, you know, even from the things that we've been looking at concerning prayer today, that prayer should be a relief to the soul. That's what we believe. That's what we tell others. But for Jeremiah, prayer only intensified his pain, because the more he prayed, the more he thought he was just talking to thin air. God didn't seem to want to hear. So prayer only added to his sense of frustration. He was crying and he was shouting. And sometimes you can feel others sniggering at you. In verse 14 he says, "I have become the ridicule of all my people, their taunting song all the day." You've lived your life, you've told others, yeah, look, you pray, the Lord hears prayer. The Lord will provide. The Lord watches over his people. That's what you believe. That's what you've lived by. And then this, and you're ridiculed by those that you've talked to, that you've said God hears prayer and he looks after you, because all that you have been saying seems like an empty sham and your testimony is openly ridiculed. And you get to the point of being in despair. That's the worst of it. The worst that can happen in a time of trouble is that you lose hope. Hope is the final, loss of hope is the final nail in the coffin that Satan wants to drive in. And in verse 17 we read Jeremiah saying, "You have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord." So here was Jeremiah, got to the point where he even forgot what prosperity even looked like anymore. For years, Jerusalem's been in trouble, it's been under siege, now it's just devastated. Can't even remember what prosperity looks like. He gave up all hope of ever being delivered. And so Jeremiah is saying to himself, well, that's it. I've resigned myself to the fact that I'm never going to be happy again. I'm doomed to be depressed for the rest of my life. And we know, I trust, that our hope is not ultimately in this life anyway. We know that Paul says, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most to be pitied. So the man who hopes only in what he receives in this life is to be pitied. But we would still like to have some hope for this life, not just the life to come. We'd like to be able to say with David in Psalm 27, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord right here in the land of the living. So David entertained hope for this life, as well as a far better hope for the life to come. But when we lose all hope, even for this life, then we lose heart, we despair. And when that happens, a man begins to lose hope for the life to come as well. Despair is this great leveller. If you lose hope in one area, you start to lose hope in all areas of your life. So these were Jeremiah's troubles. Question, where was God in these troubles? God was certainly there, because we know God is everywhere, he is sovereign. So he was certainly there in Jeremiah's troubles, and God is there in our troubles as well. And that's something which Jeremiah acknowledges. I mean, he begins chapter 3 by saying, I'm a man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. So he's saying, yeah, God is there. This is God's wrath. But where is God? Number one, God is in control. It is God himself who ordains, yes, even our sufferings. And Jeremiah certainly recognises that. That comes through loud and clear as we go through Lamentations chapter 3. When Jeremiah speaks of his troubles there in verse 4, he says, he, God, has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. God has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. God has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. Or down there in verse 37, who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both woe and well-being proceed? Woe and well-being, they both proceed from the mouth of God. God is in control. Now that is strangely comforting to the Christian. Jeremiah puts it this way in verse 28. He says, let him, that is the person in trouble, let him sit alone and keep silent because God has laid it on him. Christian is silent because he knows that God's hand is in this. And this is something I think that only the Christian can understand. The Christian can actually find real comfort in knowing that this is the hand of God. If you don't believe that, think of just how dreadful it would be if all these things that happen to you were beyond God's control. Imagine just trying to think that these things have no purpose and no plan and no rhyme and no reason. Now, before we read from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we saw the background there that Paul was really worried about the church there. He'd only been there a few weeks and he got kicked out, not by the church, but by other people in the town. And when Paul writes to them, because he can't actually visit them, he reminds them of this comforting thought. He reminds them how he sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow labourer in the gospel of Christ. He says, I sent him to you to establish you and to encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. And then he goes on in 1 Thessalonians 3 and he talks about how Timothy was going to encourage them and establish them. And he says, well, Timothy has encouraged and established you by reminding you that you yourselves were appointed to this. God ordained this trouble for you. He has ordained you for this trouble. That's what he believed would establish and encourage them. And in a way that a Christian only can understand, it is a comfort to know this, that this is the hand of God. This is not some haphazard result of blind chance or blind fate. Now, there's a lot more comfort than that in this passage. We'll get to that in a moment. But we can start there. That's where God is. God is in control. Now, the Christian can say more than this. We can say God is there in compassion. In verse 32, Jeremiah realizes that though God causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. Notice that. He doesn't say he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of God. He says he doesn't even willingly afflict the children of men, human beings. Well, the word willingly there is literally in the Hebrew from the heart. God's heart is not in it. He ordains it, and that for a very good and wise and useful end. He knows what's for our good. But he takes no pleasure in afflicting those who suffer. It's the devil who takes delight in suffering. But God's heart is not in that. He has no heart for affliction, even when it comes to afflicting the children of men, much less when it comes to afflicting the children of God. He has his purpose, and he seeks their good, because all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. But he's like the parent that uses the rod with the child that he loves. Every stroke is with compassion, and he takes no pleasure in the reproof itself. God in his wisdom knows that this is the very best way to train his children in the fallen world, but there's no delight in the pain that each stroke gives. Only compassion. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. He does not afflict willingly nor grieve even the children of men. And thirdly, God is there in constraint. God constrains our sufferings. He sets limits to it. And once those limits have been set, our suffering will never exceed those limits. Jeremiah says in verse 31, "The Lord will not cast off forever." Well, the psalmist puts it this way. He says, "His anger is but for a moment, but his favour is for life, and weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." So God constrains our troubles. He sets the boundaries of our troubles. There's a very definite beginning, there's a very definite end, and he will not allow you to be tempted or tested or tried above those limits, above what you are able. That's what the Bible promises. And fourthly, God is there in condescension. God condescends to see that none of his children suffer as much as we deserve. And Jeremiah puts it this way in verse 39. He says, "Why should a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins?" The implication is that there is no cause to complain. I don't want to be misunderstood here. I'm not saying that those who suffer little maybe do not deserve to suffer as much as those who suffer more. I think when, you know, if you've got any experience of life, you are conscious of the fact that there are some very great saints who suffer a lot in this life, and there are some very great sinners who don't seem to suffer very much. But none of us, whether we suffer a lot or suffer a little, ever suffers as much as we deserve. And there's no one here today, at least no one who knows he is a sinner, who would complain to God and say, "Well, this is more than I deserve. Why should a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins?" For the believer, of course, it's not even punishment. God doesn't punish believers. Christ alone bears the punishment for the believer. And if ever you are tempted to think that what you are suffering is punishment for your sins, take a good look at the cross. Because that's what punishment for sin really looks like. But God does chasten his children as a parent chastens or disciplines his child. And yet even when it comes to chastening, None of us are chastened as severely as we deserve. Whatever we bear, whatever we suffer, it's always far less than we actually deserve as sinners. And we who are sinners can never say it isn't fair. We might say, well, it's not fair that this person's doing a lot worse than I am and they're not suffering as much. Well, we can work that one out, but certainly so far as in absolute terms, we have been forgiven much. And we need to remind ourselves of that. Now, there are other ways too that we need to make ourselves think the right way. So what can I think about in a time like this? I direct your attention here to verse 21. This is after 20 verses where basically Jeremiah is a mess. I mean, if you picked up anything, you would have picked up that in those 20 verses. And then in verse 21, suddenly you have this verse where Jeremiah says, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope." Up to this point, Jeremiah's just been letting his mind wander all over the place. He's just been expressing the trials and the troubles he's been going through. But he gets to verse 21 and he says, okay, I'm going to make myself think about this. I'm going to try and think about this the right way. I'm going to recall to my mind the way I should be thinking about it. Up to now, he's been doubting God. He's been doubting that he really cares and so on. But here he begins to take hold of himself and he makes him think about what he should be thinking about. He directs his thoughts instead of letting his thoughts direct him. That's really important, isn't it, when we go through times of despair and even depression. It's really important that you take hold of your thoughts. Don't let your thoughts take hold of you. When my thoughts take hold of me, they begin to control me and I sink deeper and deeper into depression. You need to control your thoughts rather than letting your thoughts control you. This I recall to my mind. Again, literally there in the Hebrew it is, I make this return to my heart. Therefore, I have hope. In other words, what Jeremiah is saying here is, look, there have been these thoughts and ideas and values that I stored up long ago that I realised they were the right way to think about things, and I thought I'd never forget them, but somehow they slipped out of my mind and I'm going off in a funny direction, but now I'm determined to make those thoughts and values return to my heart. What sort of things? What thoughts and ideas and values did he determine to bring back into his way of thinking? What are we to make ourselves think about in a time of trouble? Above all, we are to think about God. Verse 24, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in him." Remember back in verse 21, he says, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope." Because I'm making myself think about the right things, that has been generating hope in my soul. And the one thing that he particularly focuses on there in verse 24 is, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul." This is what I'm telling myself. "The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope." The ultimate aim of our belief, in any case, is to bring us to God. It's to bring God to us. It is to unite us with God in a personal and secure and intimate relationship with him. It's to enable us not only to glorify God, but to enjoy God. "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him." I love that word portion. Everyone wants his portion today, don't they? Everyone wants his share. I remember thinking through that during the recent global financial crisis with the collapse of the share market and everyone clamouring for their share. And people were angry because so many CEOs seem to be getting a lot more than their share. For the Christian, God is his share. The portion of our souls is the Lord. He is our share. And we sing in that hymn, "Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home when Jesus is my portion, my constant friend," he said. So think about, first and foremost, think about God. Secondly, think about God's covenant. We are reminded of that by one word here, that word in verse 23. "Great is your faithfulness." Because faithfulness, you see, is a covenant word. It's a word that defines God's relationship with us, in covenant with us. And even if we forget every other blessing of God, don't forget that blessing. We don't forget the covenant, because by covenant, God has bound himself to us. By covenant, God has bound his prosperity to our prosperity. God has made a covenant with us. He's ratified that covenant in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ himself is the guarantor. It can't fail. And that covenant can never change, because those who have once entered into covenant with God through faith in Jesus Christ are eternally secure. Again, we sing in that hymn, "A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing." And it goes on and says, "My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure. As sure as the earnest, the guarantee is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven." I guess you all have some lines, you know, from hymns or poems or from the scripture that sort of stick in your mind as being so sort of succinct and saying so much in such a little space that they keep coming back to you. That's one of them. "More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven." The glorified spirits in heaven are more happy than us here upon this earth. And all those of our brothers and sisters, some of whom have passed into glory in the last 12, 24 months, they're all more happy than you and me today. But they're not more secure. We who have trusted in Christ are as secure in our salvation, because we have the same surety and the same covenant which binds us to God. Third thing we can think about is we can think about God's compassion. This is what Jeremiah focused on here. In verse 22 he said, "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed," he went on, "because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Notice it doesn't say "because your compassion fails not." It says "because your compassions," plural, "fail not." Now what that means is this. It means that Jeremiah is not just thinking about a characteristic of God, that God is a compassionate God, but it means that he is thinking about specific instances and particular occasions of God's mercy. He's not just talking about, you know, God is good or God is kind, but what Jeremiah has in mind is something very concrete. His compassions. He's thinking about specific ways and specific times when God has done us good. Here it is, "Morning by morning new mercies I see." Which is a huge contrast to the earlier part of this chapter when he looks out upon the devastated waste of burnt out Jerusalem and the devastated remnants of his life and can't see anything good. And you might say, well, okay, that's fine. It's okay to sing that when everything is fine. But everything isn't fine, because morning by morning, new mercies I don't see. It just doesn't apply to me. But it does. You have tasted God's mercies many times, even up to this point of time today. Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. And that's what Jeremiah did. Here he was tormented in body and soul. He was feeling trapped. He was left in the dark. He felt his prayers were being unanswered. He was feeling like others were sniggering at him. He was down in the depths of despair. And yet, his whole thinking changed when he was able to say, "His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And I think if Jeremiah could see God's mercies in such dark circumstances, you and I can see them too. God's mercies are new to us every morning, no matter what. And if we don't see, if we don't acknowledge God's mercies, it's not because they are not there. It is because we are not looking for them. We have allowed our troubles to blind us. Which brings me to the fourth thing that we could think about. We could think about the alternative. In other words, things could be worse. Now I know, as a pastor, if ever I'm counselling someone who is in trouble and I say things could be worse, I'm going to get clobbered. I know you don't say that, do you, Ian? No, you don't. And it sounds trite, and it can even sound cruel to say something like that to someone who's going through a bad time. Oh, well, things could be worse. But to be honest, it is a perspective that the Bible encourages us to have. And it's always worth thinking and reminding ourselves of these things in times of trial. I was talking with someone the other day, and we were both reminiscing how they as parents, I remember my parents once when my mother wasn't very happy with me, and for the only time in her life I saw her cry. And I remember her saying, "Well, I suppose it could be worse, you could be on drugs and in jail." Which I suppose I could have been. I think that was probably helpful to her. And this is something that Jeremiah does here. He reminds himself he says in verse 22, "Through the Lord's mercies we're not consumed." He says, yes, things are really bad, but we're not consumed. Through the Lord's mercies we're not consumed. And I mean, if you want someone to compare yourself, well, you could compare yourself with Jeremiah. You get the same thing in Hebrews 11 and 12. In Hebrews 11 you get this record of the mighty acts of faith of many different saints down through the ages. And sometimes this faith is exercised in the midst of the most appalling trials. So that in Hebrews chapter 11 you read about these saints who endured mockings and scourgings and chains and imprisonment. And they were stoned and they were sawn in two. And they were tempted and they were slain with the sword and so on. And then the writer says in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, "Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your own souls. For," he says, "you have not yet resisted to the point of bloodshed, striving against sin." You are troubled, he says, but you are not consumed. So we're to make a conscious and deliberate effort in our troubles to think about those who are worse off if you're stuck for someone, try Jeremiah. We do need to get our troubles in perspective. So what can I do? I mean, apart from disciplining our thinking this way. Okay, a few things here. Number one, wait quietly upon God. In verse 25... Jeremiah says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." The temptation, particularly when life isn't fair, and we know things aren't fair, at least in the sense that someone who's doing a lot worse than us is getting a lot easier go of it, the temptation is to grow impatient, even to lose our temper. But the best way is to wait quietly upon the Lord. Verse 28, let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Now, when it says quietly there, it doesn't mean that you do nothing. I mean, by all means, share your burden with the Lord. That's what Jeremiah did. That's good. The Bible says, cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. So don't keep your mouth shut when it comes to prayer. That isn't what quietly means. And share your burden with your brethren. Don't keep your mouth shut when it comes to them either, because that's what God has given you brothers and sisters for, so that we can share our burdens together and bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, as Paul says there in Galatians 6. God has given you brothers and sisters to share your burden with and to help you. That's part of what it means to wait quietly. It means to seek the Lord, both on your own with others who support you, and it means to pray to the Lord, to learn to wait patiently upon him for answers to prayer. Number two, learn these lessons as early as possible, especially while, if you are still young. Verse 27 says, it is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Now today the message that comes through from the world so often is the world owes the young a living. The young have a right not to suffer. It seems to be almost assumed that suffering belongs to old age. It's okay for older people to suffer because they're older, but the young shouldn't have to suffer. And if young people have to suffer while they're still young, well, they can feel cheated and think, well, it isn't fair. I'm young, I shouldn't be suffering. But the Bible says it's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. It's good to learn these things while you're young. I'm not saying that, you know, we should create suffering for young people, please. But it is far harder to learn to suffer and be patient when you're old if you haven't learned it when you're young. If you have everything your own way when you're young and have never had to wait patiently for anything, you're going to face some real traumas when you're older. So you who are younger here today, please learn to suffer patiently while you're young and while you're strong, because the day will come when you will lose that strength, and the day will come when you will find your youth slipping away from you, and you will be older and you will be frailer and you will be weaker, and you won't have the resources then to cope that you have now, and it will be all the harder if you haven't learned that lesson while you're young. And hence, examine your ways. Whether you're young or old, whatever you are, in times of trial, we should examine our ways. That's what Jeremiah says here in verse 40. He says, let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Now, I want to emphasize that trouble that comes upon us is not necessarily because of some particular sin in your life. Every trouble we go through is not a call to repent of a particular sin. But it is always a call to examine our ways. We should always, in trouble, take time to stop and to examine ourselves. The Westminster Directory, this was drawn up by the same people that drew up the Westminster Confession, and it was basically a guide for, you know, how we are to conduct ourselves in the church and what ministers are to do and so on. And one of the things in the Westminster Directory, it says this, let the minister exhort the sick person to examine himself, to search and try his former ways and his state before God. Let the minister exhort the sick person to examine himself, to search and try his former ways and his state before God. And that is not because trouble comes necessarily because of a particular sin in a person's life, but it is because trouble is always a really, really, really good opportunity for us to take time to reflect and to examine our ways and to reassess the direction our lives are going in. And finally, praise God. The Bible says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And the prophet says here in verse 41, well, he says, verse 40, let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Then he says, let us lift our hearts and our hands to God in heaven. And we have many remarkable examples of that in the Bible. We've got the one, you know, in Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Silas were in Philippi and they were wrongly arrested. They were unfairly beaten. They were thrown into the lowest dungeon. They were cruelly treated, all for crimes that had never committed. They were in the darkness. Literally, they were in the darkness. And spiritually, they were in the darkness. But at midnight, in the very darkest part of the night, they did just this. They lifted their hearts and hands to God in heaven, and they were praying and they were singing hymns to God. And at that very moment, their deliverance came. That's when our deliverance comes too, one way or another. Not necessarily the end of our trouble, but we always experience deliverance, some form of deliverance, when we begin to praise God. So wait quietly upon God and learn what you can while you can, and examine yourself and praise God, and God will, one way or another, bring deliverance. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Amen.